Yeah, we got a lot of people in already.
Yep.
And some thank yous and some good mornings. Doug McComb and Susan Lambeau. So let me get us started. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hugh Ross's Paradoxes class. This is our 15-minute period before the webinar actually starts, where if you have questions, you can pose them now and get them answered straight away instead of waiting till the end of the webinar. We have one question already from last week, which is from Scott. And Scott asks about symmetries. How do gravity and quantum mechanics fit together? Could you please translate that in a way that we can understand and tell others?
Well, that's typically reserved for senior theoretical physics graduate students, but I'll do my best to try to give a summary that will be understandable to all of us. And, symmetry physics basically refers to the quest to try to find a unified field theory. And I don't know of any physicist who doesn't believe that there is a unified field theory, mainly because we've been able to experimentally verify at least part of the unification. And to quickly define it, unified field theory is the idea that the universe starts off extremely tiny and extremely hot. That when the universe is created by God, it's infinitesimally small and infinitesimally hot. And as the universe expands and cools down, you have the one superforce. The universe starts off with a single force of physics, and then it gradually bifurcates. You go from one force of physics to two forces of physics to three forces to finally the four forces we have today. And the four forces we have operating today would be the force of gravity, the electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, and the weak nuclear force. And when these forces separate out from one another, as the universe cools as the universe expands, you get what's called symmetry breaking. And symmetry in physics refers to the balances that must exist in different operations of the physics. And so, for example, we know that there's a certain number of symmetries associated with quantum mechanics, others that are associated with gravity and general relativity. And this is where physicists actually discovered our universe must be structured along more than just the dimensions of length, width, and height. Those are the three large dimensions. Accompanying them are six small dimensions. Because without those six tiny dimensions accompanying the three large dimensions, there's no consistent way we can have the one force separate into four forces where you have enough room for all the symmetries required by quantum mechanics, general relativity, and gravity when you got the four forces of physics. There simply is enough room within the dimensions of length, width, and height. So for example, there's symmetry breaking that takes place. The first force to separate out is the force of gravity. And that happens when the universe is 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. That's 1/10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after the cosmic creation event, gravity separates out. And then you have gravity and what's called the strong electroweak force. And then at 10 to the minus 35 seconds, you have the strong nuclear force separating out from the electroweak force. And incidentally, the symmetry breaking that occurs at 10 to the minus 43 seconds, that's when you've got nine dimensions of space rapidly expanding from the cosmic creation event. But the moment gravity separates out from the other three forces of physics, six of those nine dimensions stop expanding. They're still here today, but they're no bigger than what they were when the universe was 10 to the minus 43 seconds old. And the second symmetry breaking occurs when the strong nuclear force separates out. That's at about 10 to the minus 35 seconds after the cosmic creation event. And what that brings about, that symmetry breaking causes a hyperinflation of the universe. And so the universe expands at a hyper fast rate between about 10 to the minus 35 seconds and about 10 to the minus 32 or 33 seconds. And this is when the universe grows from being the size a little bit smaller than a proton to being the size of a grapefruit. And because of how short the time interval is, it's literally expanding millions of times faster than the velocity of light. And that's crucial. If that didn't happen, there'd be no life in the universe today, because it's that inflation event that allows the universe to be as large as it is, where the pieces of matter are well separated from one another, and yet the entire universe remains thermally connected to one another. I don't have time to go into all the details of that, but I do describe that in The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition. So if you want a layman's version of what's happening at the inflation event and why that's crucial for the existence of life, you can go there. What gives physicists confidence that this unified field theory and this symmetry idea, these symmetries and symmetry breaking, is correct, is because we can actually replicate the last symmetry breaking, which is where you got the force of electromagnetism separating out from the weak nuclear force. So you go from this one grand unified force to gravity and the strong electroweak force. And then you go from the strong electroweak force, where you got the electroweak force and the strong nuclear force, and then the electroweak force splits into electromagnetism and the weak nuclear force. And today we have particle accelerators powerful enough where we can actually duplicate the energy density that existed when electromagnetism separated up from the weak nuclear force. That happens when the universe is about a billionth of a second old, and we can actually reproduce those energy density conditions and actually see the electromagnetic force and the weak nuclear force unifying into a single force once we reproduce in a particle accelerator the energy density that existed in the universe when it was just about a billionth of a second old. And that's actually been observed in several different particle accelerators. It was first seen in the particle accelerator that's just outside of Chicago. And of course, the Large Hadron Collider in France and Switzerland has also been able to duplicate that. So that's a quick summary of symmetry breaking and a unified field theory. And we've been observationally been able to experimentally been able to demonstrate this to about halfway between the symmetry breaking that happens when the electroweak force separates and what happens when the strong electroweak force separates. People have asked me, will we ever have a particle accelerator where we can experimentally reproduce what happened when the strong nuclear force separated out? The answer is no. It would take a particle accelerator 40 trillion miles long to be able to duplicate the energy conditions that happen when the strong nuclear force separated out, which means that there's never going to be an experimental verification and a testing of exactly. I mean, that'd be wonderful. If we had that kind of a particle accelerator, we would know exactly what was going on during the moment when the universe was hyperinflating. But 40 trillion miles long, I mean, it was Alan Guth at MIT that joked that will never be funded until the Democrats are controlling all branches of the government. Well, now that they are, I don't see any movement within them to fund such an instrument.
Thank you. Juven from the Netherlands asks the following question. He says, most skeptics and atheists claim that God of the Old and New Testament are different. According to them, God from the Old Testament is a bully, while God from the New Testament is loving. How do we respond apologetically and gently to such claims?
Well, I've been getting that question quite frequently on both my Facebook and Twitter pages. In fact, I've been responding to that very question literally this morning before this class got started with three different individuals. And you can go to my Facebook page. You'll see some posts I've made that basically address that, making the point. If you read the Gospels, there's a time when Jesus sits down with his disciples and tells them that they will become the salt of the earth. And he's referring to what was going to happen after his crucifixion and resurrection, In fact, this might be a good subject for next Sunday when we celebrate Easter, is that he said, when I go and return to my Father after I've been resurrected, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that Holy Spirit will permanently indwell you. And he basically said, it's better for you that I go away than that I stay with you here, because if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit is going to make you the salt of the earth. And basically what he's referring to is that in the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit would come upon people like King David and Moses, but it didn't permanently reside with them. When what you see in the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 2, we have a day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes upon the followers of Christ. And but this happens first just for the Jews. So the Jews have their day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritan believers. And so now it's not just Jews that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Samaritan believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 10, we see that the Holy Spirit now begins to permanently indwell the Gentile believers. And this is the mystery of the gospel, how God takes these peoples that are very much separated from one another, divided from one another, and actually hate one another. And thanks to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people that were highly divided now become one. We're all one in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no female or male, Greek or Jew. We're all made one people thanks to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But that baptism in the Holy Spirit acts as a preservative. That's why Jesus used the figure of speech, the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. And it's basically saying how once the Holy Spirit permanently indwells people, God's people will now act as a moral preservative, preventing the outbreak of societal reprobation. And so God did not change. The God of the Old Testament is same as the God of the New Testament. What did change was human beings. In the Old Testament era, there were no humans that were baptized in the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, after the days of Pentecost, you now got followers of Christ that are being permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and transforming them into the character of Christ. And that acts as a preservative. Now, does that mean there are no reprobates on the face of the earth today? No, there are reprobates, but they're individual reprobates. What we don't have, and what we did, what's going on in the Old Testament era, you had outbreaks where the entire population, 100% of the people living in a city or a nation, would be reprobate in their behavior. Today, we have individuals, and not many, just a few individuals that you could classify as being reprobate. But in the Old Testament era, there were actually entire cities and nations where everyone, man, woman, and child, was reprobate in their behavior. And we have a document. I'm going to see if I can get it transformed. It's something I wrote literally 40 years ago, where in this paradoxes class, we actually went through the entire Bible answering the question, exactly who is the reprobate? And we actually compiled, going through the entire Bible, 57 biblically stated characteristics of the blasphemer. And I'll just quickly review a few for you. Someone who is reprobate, someone who's committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is someone who's rebelled at such a great degree against God. Reprobates are people who believe in God. They know who God is, but they want nothing whatsoever to do with him. They'd rather spend eternity with Satan than eternity with God. So they believe in Satan, they believe in God, but they want nothing to do with God. And they've been in rebellion against God to such a consistent and long period of time that everything they do is an evil act. Everything they say is an evil word, and everything they think is an evil thought. They're totally incapable of repenting or forgiving. They're incapable of doing anything good. And what we see in the New Testament, Romans 1, verse 32, is Paul makes the point that this reprobate behavior is malignant. It's akin to a malignant tumor, and basically makes the point, if you don't operate and remove that tumor, it's going to infect the whole body. So you say, where's the love of God in the Old Testament when he wipes out a whole city and all of its inhabitants, in some cases, even all their animals and even their material possessions? Basically, God is acting like a merciful surgeon, saying, hey, we got a malignant tumor here. It's in danger of spiritually infecting the entire human population. It must be removed before it metastasizes, and therefore the entire human species winds up becoming reprobate. This is what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think what's interesting here too, if you look in the book of Genesis, we have God telling Abraham, we're going to be removing this tumor of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, what if there are 50 righteous people? And God said, well, if there are 50, we will save Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice that we have Abraham bargaining God all the way, saying, well, if there are 10, will you save the city? And God says, if there are 10, I will save the city. And that's when Abraham realized, wow, the only people that are not reprobate that remain in that city are Lot and his family. And therefore, he stopped negotiating with God. And God did rescue. So he took the one righteous family that was living in Sodom and pulled them out before he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the inhabitants there. And you say, what about the little children? Well, the whole point is reprobation can become such a spiritual disease that it not only infects every man, woman, and child, in some cases, it can even affect the animals that are associated with them. And I got that question on my Facebook page this morning. Why would God kill the animals that were existing with the people in Jericho? Well, it's not that these animals are sinners. It's not that they are reprobate, but they are bonded. They're in relationship with reprobate people. And being in bondage with these reprobate people, though they're not sinners, when birds and mammals, nephesh animals, bond with human beings, emotionally bond with them, they're designed by God to do what they can to serve and please the humans to whom they're bonded. But if they're bonded to a reprobate, what brings pleasure to a reprobate is when the animals actually behave in vicious ways. And so, I mean, you may have heard of the vicious dog syndrome. A dog who always attacks anybody he sees in a very vicious and a malicious manner. That's a dog that's owned by a malicious human being. And so the dog is simply doing what brings pleasure to its human owner. And this is why God says the animals have to go too, because they've been so damaged by the sin of their owners that all they do is attack fellow animals and other human beings in a way that will bring great injury. So God says they must go too. And the case of Jericho, the reprobation was so perverse and so deeply grounded in that community, even the material possessions were a danger, that if you were to take their material possessions, that reprobate behavior, that disease could spread to you. That's something you see in the Old Testament. When God brought the Israelites to these different reprobate cities, sometimes he said, you have to kill every man, woman, and child, all their animals, all their material possessions. Other places he said, well, this is a reprobate city, but you can keep the animals and the material possessions. The reprobation, the malignancy has not spread that far. And some places he said, you can keep the children. So basically it's the same as a surgeon today. He says, you've got a malignant tumor in your body. And what that surgeon tries to do is operate in such a way that he or she removes the totality of the malignancy that's in your body, but does what he or she can do to preserve the healthy tissue. And so it's the same principle you see in the Old Testament. And because societal reprobation doesn't happen post the days of Pentecost, God does not operate like that. And, you know, atheists and skeptics think, well, that means that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. That's not what's going on at all. Humanity has changed. God never changes. And the Bible is filled with passages that talk about the immutability of God. His character never changes. The way he acts never changes. The way he thinks never changes. It's we humans that change. And because we change, God's response to us changes. Anyway, if you want more on this, there's a lot. You can just go to my Facebook page and kind of follow the debate. In fact, the debate is still going on. People were posting stuff as I was getting ready for this class. So you can kind of get an update on how that the debate is going on.
Thanks, Hugh. Yeah, it's time to start. What time would you like to start and end the Q&A today?
Okay. Let's make sure we don't go past 12 noon. And if we wind up going to, say, just 11:40 or 11:45, I'm okay with that, too. But don't let me go past noon, because I want to make sure we got time. We got some fun things we're going to be talking about in the fellowship time we have. We go from the webinar to the web meeting. I'll make some announcements.
Great. Okay. Would you like to pray us in?
Yeah, let me open us up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had with a Q&A and the time we'll have later. And Father, pray that you would bless the teaching time. Help all of us, Lord, to have our hearts open to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that those of us who've given our lives to Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, guiding and directing us, and giving us a desire and the power to gain the character of Christ and live the life that Jesus Christ wants us to live in this world. We're grateful for that, and we pray, Father, that our spirit be open to receiving that blessing from your Holy Spirit. Grant us the capacity to receive more of your love, more of your light, and more of your love. And Father, we're grateful that also is extended to people who are not yet believers. So Father, I pray for anybody that's part of this class live or those that are watching the downloads. And Father, we pray for the thousands that view and watch our downloads every week, Lord. We pray that whether they be a believer or not yet a believer, that they would be open to receiving more blessings and truth and life and love from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, with that, I'm going to share screen so you can all see my visuals. And I'll go for about a half hour, and then we'll have time for Q&A. And then I've got some fun assignments for us when we go into the web meeting. So let me share screen here. Here we go. Okay. All of you should be seeing my first slide here. And I'm going to need, give me a minute. I forgot to set up my second computer, which has all my internal notes in it. Let me grab that. It'll be just a few seconds. I'm looking forward to the day when we can meet in person again, and I can run this where we only need one computer, and won't be getting lost like I often do. But yeah, you should all be seeing my first slide here, and this is the book that I'm using. And by the way, that was written in 2009. I'm giving you a lot of updates that are not in that book on our series on dual revelation. But you can get a free chapter of this book. In fact, you can get a free chapter of about a dozen of my books by going to reasons.org/Ross. Anyone can get a free chapter. And then we have this DVD titled Dual Revelation. It's actually a docudrama, quite fun to watch. So if you haven't seen it, I would recommend that for you. And this is the address that we're all going to need when we exit from the webinar and go into the web meetings, the same address we've been using, URL we've been using for the past several months. That'll be good into the future. So I'll show this slide again when it's time for us to exit the webinar and go into the web meeting. And I'd like to begin, I'm not gonna take time this week to talk about an amazing scientific breakthrough. I'm just going to give you a quick introduction here, and not next week, but the following week, because next week's Easter. We got a special for Easter. But the following week, I'll actually get into what this technological breakthrough is going to mean for more evidence for the Christian faith. And what you're looking at here is a strontium 87 optical atomic clock. It's sitting in Boulder, Colorado, at the Joint Institute for Laboratory Astrophysics. This ranks as the best timekeeping piece in the world. And there's actually two more clocks, not at the Joint Institute for Laboratory Astrophysics, but they got two more of these optical atomic clocks sitting at the Boulder, at the Joint, pardon me, at the National Institute for Standards and Technology. That's also in Boulder. In fact, what you see here is a map of Boulder, and what you see over on the right there is the National Institute for Standards and Technology, and over the left, you've got the Joint Institute for Laboratory Astrophysics. They've got two atomic clocks at the National Institute for Standards and Technology. They have an aluminum 27 optical atomic clock and a ytterbium 171 clock there as well. And so they have these three clocks using different atoms, which means they run at different frequencies, and they're separated by about a kilometer and a half as a crow's fly, and 3.6 kilometers by an optical fiber link. And so this is the first time that optical atomic clocks of different, based on different isotopes, which means they run at different frequencies, have been linked together. And this is crucial in terms of being able to develop clocks, atomic clocks, that can be used for technology and practical applications. You have to find some way to be able to calibrate these clocks relative to one another. And this was achieved, it was just published literally last week. Just days ago, this was published, that they'd been actually able to do this. And so there's a coalition of physicists at the Joint Institute for Laboratory Astrophysics and the National Institute of Standards and Technology. They formed a collaboration. It's called the Boulder Atomic Clock Optical Network, or BACON for short. And the joke is that they always serve bacon when they have their joint meetings with one another. And I'm not going to go into the details. I'm going to cover that 2 weeks from today about how this is actually a huge boon for verifying the biblical cosmic creation model, as well as the biblical particle creation model, and a lot more applications. But one thing that this is going to do, this means we're now going to have atomic clocks about 100 times more precise than we have today. And I think one application we can all look forward to is what it's going to do for GPS, global positioning satellite technology. We all use GPS to navigate as we go from our homes to the various places we want to go. And the GPS system we're using right now, it can tell where your car is or your cell phone. I mean, you can use it when you're hiking in the mountains, for example. It will tell you where you are to within about 10 meters. But with these new atomic clocks, they're going to know where your car is or where you are when you're hiking to within 1 centimeter. And so this means that we're finally going to be able to develop the technology of having driverless vehicles, because with this GPS technology, the computer algorithm will not only know what lane your car is in, they'll know whether you're drifting by a centimeter or more in that lane. And by that means, if everybody has this system installed in their trucks and cars, nobody will need to be behind the wheel. It'll all be governed by this GPS system, which means there'll no longer be any accidents. And if there are no accidents, traffic's going to flow faster. Matter of fact, with 1 centimeter precision, it's going to be possible to make the lanes narrower. And so a four-lane highway can become a five-lane highway, for example. And therefore, we can move cars and vehicles at a much faster rate. And you can have all the vehicles moving at the same velocity, which means you're going to be able to safely pack them closer together. And of course, this all assumes that there's no problems with the software. But once this is tested, basically, we can eliminate traffic accidents, traffic deaths, and actually speed up the movement of people and products. So that's just one practical application. But 2 weeks from today, I'll talk about the philosophical and theological breakthroughs we're going to get from this new technology. But the bottom line is we now have clocks that are 100 times more precise than the best clocks that have been existent before. And I can tell you this, it's going to be a huge boon to astronomy. But we'll talk all about that 2 weeks from today. Okay, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. What we've been doing in the past when we've been meeting in person is not having the paradoxes class on Sunday. But we are going to meet next Sunday. Those of you that are free to join us. I mean, it's still pandemic time. We're having to have our worship services via Zoom rather than person. And so the principle of not having the paradoxes classes, people are traveling to spend time with their families. But since that's not the case, we are going to meet next Sunday. So if you can join us, that'd be great. And what we're going to do next Sunday, we're going to have an extended time in the web meeting. Because what I want to do in the web meeting is basically I'll look at the evidence for the resurrection. So it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul's writing here, and he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. The cornerstone of the Christian faith is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead, then that's proof that God's got the power to raise any human he so desires, likewise from the dead. And so we can be confident that we will be raised from the dead because Christ raised himself from the dead. The Father, the Holy Spirit, every member of the Trinity participated in raising him from the dead. But if Christ indeed has not been raised from the dead, then we have no basis for believing that he can raise us from the dead. So this is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. That's why Easter is the highest Christian holiday, because we're celebrating the resurrection. And, we have the story of the empty tomb. And this is the garden tomb in Jerusalem, which many believe is the actual tomb that Jesus was placed in. And because of the fact that it's very near what's called Skull Hill, if you just literally walk around, I've been to this place. If you literally walk around to the right, you get to see this view right here. This is Skull Hill. It's the only, because we're told in the Gospels that the crucifixion did take place near Skull Hill, and that he was buried in a tomb not far from this location. So that's why some think this actually might be the tomb where Jesus indeed was buried. So what I'd like to do next Sunday is we will take some Q&A at the beginning like we always do, but I'll do a little bit of teaching that I want to move us all into a web meeting where basically I'm going to be asking the question. Okay, you run into someone who's not yet a believer, and we make the point that Jesus is risen, he is risen indeed. Okay, that's the basis of our faith. What confidence do we have that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead? A lot of people in America don't believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. So I think it's incumbent upon all of us who are believers to be ready at every moment. I mean, I've written this book, Always Be Ready. We always need to be ready to be able to tell people, what is the evidence? What is the proof that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead? So I want you to think about that, because what I'm going to do is take us into this web meeting. We'll break up into different groups. I'm going to actually put you into two different groups. And by the way, when I put you into groups, it's totally random. I have no control over what group you're going into. But the question I want you to actually think about, okay, someone who's not yet a believer says, okay, you're a Christian. What is the proof? What is the evidence? What is the best evidence that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? So be thinking about that between now and the next week, because I'm really wanting all of us to be prepared at a moment's notice to be able to give sufficient evidence that people listening to us say, wow, it really did happen. I need to seriously consider the Christian faith. I need to read the Bible. I need to see what this Christian faith is all about. That'll be next week. And hey, what I'd like to do, we're talking about dual revelation. And you know what we were talking about last week is that, you know, the big difference is, does the Bible really talk about science and creation? And if it does talk about science and creation, what is the evidence that God really is revealing himself through the book of nature? I mean, we do see a consensus among scientists today, whether or not they're believers, that the universe indeed has a beginning. We live at a time when there's overwhelming scientific evidence that the universe has a beginning, the Big Bang creation model. And if the universe has a beginning, there's a beginner. And so what I notice when I engage scientists who are not yet believers, they may call themselves atheists, but if you press them, you discover they're deists. They do believe there's a causal agent that brings the universe into existence that's outside of the universe, but they don't believe that that personal agent is a personal being. They don't believe that personal agent is involved in the origin or the history of life. And I've been rather surprised to discover there's a lot of evangelical Christians that do believe that God intervenes in the universe, that he designs the universe so life can take place in the universe, but that he simply allows a natural process to create life and to evolve that life so that you go from a bacterium to a human being. You know, these theistic evolutionists basically take a position on the origin and history of life that's indistinguishable from that of a deist or from that of an atheist. And so we were talking last week about the origin of life, how that's a good place to engage people who are not yet believers or theistic evolutionists and saying, surely this is an instance where we have the scientific evidence that God supernaturally intervened. This wasn't just the natural process operating on their own produce the first life. The Darwinian idea that if you got a mix of chemicals in a warm pond, if you wait long enough, it's going to produce life. As we talked last week, there is now an overwhelming scientific case that that can't possibly happen. There must be supernatural intervention that is occurring. I mean, for example, several of the building blocks we need for the construction of proteins, of nucleobases, of the RNA and the DNA, some of the crucial building block molecules are simply missing. We see them nowhere in the abiotic world, and papers have been published saying it's impossible for them to appear in the abiotic world. That includes several of the 20 bioactive amino acids. And so last week, I won't go into the details, but last week we reviewed several lines of evidence that we can give that God had to be involved in the origin of life, that life does not come from non-life. It takes life intervening to create life. And when we go into our web meeting at the end of our time here, I'm going to do some role plays. I'm going to play the role of a skeptic unbeliever. And I meet you in a long bank line where we know we get about 10 minutes before one of the, they don't call them tellers anymore. They got a different name for them now. But you're in this long line, you're waiting, and conversations get struck up. And I'm going to ask you some questions and have you respond and just basically role play. Okay, you got maybe 3 minutes. How can you share with someone who is not a scientist, or for that matter, someone who is a scientist, why the origin of life must be a supernatural event? But what I'd like to review this morning is looking at two other places where I think we can, in a short period of time, help people understand that natural process cannot explain the history of life. It can't explain the origin of life. It can't fully explain the history of life. And by the way, I'm not saying that natural processes can't explain anything in the history of life. I think it does. Just that this idea that explains everything in the history of life, I'm arguing, is scientifically indefensible. And so with that, I'm going to show you, this is actually out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. It's creation day 4. Where it talks about how God transforms the atmosphere from translucent to transparent. Verse 14, let there be lights in the sky, referring to the sky above the earth. Let these lights appear. And it's referring to the first time that the sun, moon, and stars appear as distinct objects in the sky. If you continue reading, it says, let there be lights in the sky so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And this will be for the benefit of the animals. You know, the plants don't need to know where the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky, but the animals do. And animals don't show up until creation day 5. And one reason they don't show up till creation day 5 is that it's necessary that the sun, moon, and stars become distinct objects in the sky. So when the animals see these objects, they can use them to regulate their complex biological clocks. Let there be lights in the sky so they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And what has happened in the scientific community is we now have scientific evidence that establishes what the Bible teaches about the atmosphere indeed is correct, that the Earth begins with an opaque atmosphere, and then that opaque atmosphere becomes translucent, where light can pass through. That's creation day 1. And then later, the atmosphere goes from translucent to transparent. And what I mean by translucent is where light goes through, but you really can't see what's responsible for the light. It's kind of like looking through a glass where it's all been sanded down. So you can see the light coming through the glass, but you can't see distinct objects beyond that glass. Or in the case of our atmosphere, where the atmosphere is so very hazy, the light can come through, but you have no idea what's responsible for light. It's impossible to see the specific objects of the sun, moon, and stars through the very thick haze of the atmosphere. And what has been discovered literally in just the past 2.5 years is an understanding of what it takes to take the Earth from a translucent atmosphere. And by the way, we do know what caused our planet to go from an opaque atmosphere to a translucent atmosphere. It was basically a collision between the primordial Earth and another planet called Theia. The primordial Earth was kind of like Venus. The more massive the planet, the farther away it is from its star, the thicker the atmosphere will be. Earth was literally born with an atmosphere 200 times thicker than it is today, so thick that no visible light would get through to the surface. But this collision merger event with another planet basically stripped away almost all of Earth's water and almost all of Earth's atmosphere. However, at that time, the atmosphere, though much thinner, and letting light pass through was extremely hazy. And what physicists have discovered is that what determines the haziness or the lack of haziness in the atmosphere is the oxygen content. If you don't have any oxygen, the atmosphere will be extremely hazy. And the more oxygen you put in the atmosphere, the less haze you will have. And that little blip you see there about 2 billion years ago is when you have what's called the Great Oxygenation Event, where there was a major change in the continents of planet Earth. And whenever you get a major continental disturbance, you get a pulse of oxygen being injected into the atmosphere. The book I've just finished right now on cosmic interior designs basically explains how it is that these geological upheavals results in a burst of oxygen. Oxygen not only comes from photosynthesis, it also comes from what's called the deep oxygen cycle, the interaction between the crust and the mantle of the Earth. And yeah, there was a major upheaval in the land masses 2.4 billion years after the origin of the Earth. And this caused the atmosphere content to jump up about 2%. So today we're at 21% oxygen in the atmosphere. There jumped up to about 2%. Some say maybe as high as 2.5%. And that was not enough to clear the atmosphere. It did become less hazy, but it was still way too hazy for the sun, moon, and stars to be visible on the surface of the Earth. And the oxygen went back down to less than 1% and stayed at that level until 580 million years ago, a little less than that. We have another major geological upheaval. It's called the Great Unconformity, where you got masses of the continental land masses basically slipping off and sliding into the oceans, and made a major chemical transformation in the ocean, disturbed the plate tectonics. But the bottom line was it caused the oxygen content to suddenly jump from less than 1% up to 8%. You say, what's the time window for this happening? It's narrower than a million years. It might be even as narrow as 1,000 years when this oxygen jump happened. And what happened in 2018, a team of physicists said, let's model this in the lab. So we know the atmospheric composition to high precision throughout the last 4 billion years. And so they basically said, let's take the known composition of the atmosphere and we're going to vary the oxygen content and flask in the lab, where we're going to start below 1%. In fact, they started down at about 0.01%, beginning at 0.01% and gradually boosting it up to 8%. And what they discovered is it had a dramatic effect on the haziness of the atmosphere. And I'm going to basically show you through a set of slides here what they discovered back in 2018. So this first slide here shows you, if you're looking at a scene, for example, and basically what I've done here is I've taken a scene in Colorado where you've got a mountain, it's called Engineer Peak, and you're going to be able to see the moon behind it. But this is what, and here we're about less than half a mile away from the mountain. In fact, we're about a third of a mile away from, less than a third of a mile away from the mountain. And this is the view you would see if you got 1% oxygen in the atmosphere. But as you boost, yes, go ahead.
Sorry, we're seeing a blank screen. Are we supposed to see the mountain at least?
No. What you're supposed to see is just a white screen.
Okay.
This is showing you the haze effect. And the haze is so thick that even though this mountain is less than a third of a mile away, you can't see it. So, but then as the oxygen content goes up, in this next slide, you can now kind of barely see the mountain. And that's because the oxygen content has now jumped up to about 4%. And so now for the first time, you can actually begin to see this. But no way can you see the moon, but you can basically see a faint outline of the mountain. And then as we boost the oxygen content up and keep boosting it up, what you discover is now you're beginning to see, there's actually a mountain there. And as the oxygen content continues to go up, the view of the mountain becomes clearer and clearer. And if you look carefully, you can actually see there's a moon there off to the right. And as the oxygen content hits 8%, we see that now the moon is quite clear there in the sky. And there it is. Okay, now we're at that 8%. And the mountain is very clearly visible. You can see all the details of the mountain. You can see the moon in the background. So it's basically a demonstration of what happens when the oxygen content jumps up. But just say, where do we get a challenge to this idea that life evolves by natural process from the first life form? And incidentally, when we do these role plays in our web meeting, I can tell you this, every time I've engaged an evolutionary biologist, someone who's got a PhD in evolutionary biology and has done research in evolutionary biology, whenever I bring up the origin of life, they all admit we do not have an answer yet. And so they admit that they don't have any kind of scientific explanation for the origin of life, but they always add the word yet. And what we were doing last week is showing why that word yet is not scientifically defensible. There is no naturalistic explanation. So, but the challenge, and by the way, if you want to read up on this, I wrote a blog. Every week I put out a Today's New Reason to Believe article, usually about 1,000 words, maybe 1,200 words. The June 18th, 2018, Today's New Reason to Believe, I get into this discovery done by this team of physicists. But the challenge here is that, yes, this demonstrates that when you get this sudden jump from 1% up to 8%, the atmosphere clears. You can now see the sun, moon, and stars. The atmosphere becomes transparent. But coincident with this sudden jump, and we're looking at something that could be actually briefer than 1,000 years. We know it must be briefer than 1,000,000 years, and most likely briefer than 100,000 years. But it could be all the way down to zero. We just don't have the technology to be able to measure the time window there to high precision. But what we do notice is the moment we go from less than 1% to 8%, we have animals proliferating on the face of the Earth. And the minimum amount of oxygen you need in the atmosphere for animals to exist on Earth is 8%. That's the minimum level, just because of the metabolic reactions animals have. And we notice in the fossil record, you go from this, 3.3 billion years of the planet having nothing but microbes or colonies of microbes, to suddenly you have animals that are as large as 2 meters across. So yeah, you go from just a purely microbial world, and immediately you have all these different species of animals as big as 2 meters across. This is referred to in the scientific literature as the Avalon explosion. And this is what you see on Creation Day 5. Basically, the text tells us here, let the waters teem with living creatures. And this is a reference to the appearance of the first animals on the face of the Earth. And they come out of nowhere. I mean, you go from nothing but microbes to animals that are 2 meters across. And then these animals go extinct around about 560 million years ago. There's another major geological disturbance that happens where the oxygen content goes from 8% to 10%. And again, we see another explosion of animals. This is the Cambrian explosion that happens at 545 million years ago. And the abalone animals, these are animals without digestive tracts. They don't have a brain. They don't have a circulatory system. With only 8% oxygen, those kinds of complexities can't be supported. But the moment it goes from 8% to 10%, again, this happens in a geologic instant. At the same time, we see all these different Cambrian animals appear. And these are animals that have a circulatory system, a digestive tract. They have eyes, they have brain, they have a heart. They have all these internal organs. And matter of fact, we see all the eye designs that exist on the planet today existing 543 million years ago. They just suddenly appear out of nowhere without any evolutionary history. And every naturalistic evolutionary model requires that these creatures would evolve over a period of time. But they literally appear instantly, and they appear simultaneously with the first possibility these animals exist. So the first time that the chemical and physical conditions of the Earth permit the existence of these animals with these complex interior organs, this bilateral symmetry that you see here with these trilobites, immediately they appear. And you see not just one phylum appearing, you see over 30 phyla all appearing at the same time. Even the most advanced of the phyla, the chordates, and even creatures within the chordate phylum, those that have backbones, those that are vertebrates, we see them at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. You know, when I've debated evolutionary biologists, they always insisted that the vertebrates came 40, 50 million years later. Well, we now have fossil evidence telling us that's not the case. They show up at 543 million years ago. All the different eye designs are there. And by the way, I've written articles on this. You can see it, reasons.org. So you can go there. My most recent one was how they discovered in the Cambrian fossils all the variety of eye designs that we see today. And what's wonderful is we have fossils that are wonderfully preserved. And if you're wondering, I took these photos of these trilobite creatures when I was doing a hike in the Canadian Rockies. That was the first place they found fossils of the Cambrian explosion. But I want to, before we go to our Q&A time, I want to share with you some quotes from evolutionary biologists who are not believers, who have studied the Avalon and Cambrian explosion. And the first one I want to show you is from Richard Dawkins. And he writes in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, referring to the Cambrian fossils. He says, quote, "The Cambrian strata of rocks, vintage about 600 million years ago, are the oldest ones in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. And we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history." Now, he wrote this back in 1987. What has happened since then is not only are we finding most of the major invertebrate groups, we're finding most of the major vertebrate groups as well. So we're basically been able to see this is a much more explosive event than what scientists recognize when Richard Dawkins wrote his book back in 1987. But what he said is something that evolutionary biologists who have studied the fossils would agree. These creatures come out of nowhere with no evolutionary history. They just suddenly appear. And remarkably, they appear the moment that the oxygen content permits them to appear. And this next quote is from Gregory Ray. He wrote an article in the American Zoologist, and this was a review of the Cambrian explosion. And the full quote here, he says, quote, "The Cambrian explosion of body plants, and every body plant that we see today was represented in the Cambrian explosion, except for just three." He says, "The Cambrian explosion of body plants is perhaps the single most striking feature of the metazoan fossil record." And metazoan just means big animal, metazoan fossil record. "The rapidity with which phyla and classes appeared during the Paleozoic, coupled with much lower rates of appearance for higher taxa since, poses an outstanding problem for macroevolution." Macroevolution being the model that these major species groups appear by natural process alone. And the point he's making here, we see this very high rate of a sudden appearance at the Cambrian explosion, and almost nothing happens in that matter in terms of new phyla appearing after the Cambrian explosion. And the most detailed review I've seen in the scientific literature of the Cambrian explosion was one written by Kevin Peterson and two of his peers. And he writes, "Elucidating the materialistic basis for the Cambrian explosion has become more elusive, not less, the more we know about the event itself." Basically demonstrating the principle you see in Psalms and Job, that the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we uncover for the supernatural handiwork of God. And these are just three quotes. If you want five more quotes, I think it's six more quotes, you'll find them in my book, Improbable Planet, where I devote a whole chapter to the Avalon and the Cambrian explosions. But the reason I devoted a whole chapter to that is that I see this as perhaps the strongest evidence we have scientifically in the history of life beyond the origin of life that establishes God's not just letting the natural process do what he wanted to happen. he's actually personally involved beyond the creation of the universe. He has intervened in supernatural ways to ensure that all the resources human beings need to launch and sustain global civilization are there in place. Again, you can get a free chapter at reasons.org /Ross. I'm going to take some time for Q&A now, but this is the URL we're all going to need to get into the web meeting, where all of us can turn on our microphones and cameras and begin to engage in some dialogue with one another. And I'm going to ask all of you to participate in some role plays, those of you that are willing. So that'll happen after our second Q&A time here. And with that, I'm going to stop the share feature, and then we'll go back into the Q&A mode. So I think, Jamie, you're running this, are you?
Sure. I'll ask the questions.
Okay, thank you.
So Doug McComb from Monrovia asks, the present scientific consensus is that birds are a group of Maniraptoran theropod dinosaurs that originated during the Mesozoic era. Do you agree that modern birds are related to Maniraptoran theropod dinosaurs? And if not, why not?
Okay, good question. And Fuzz Rana has written a lot of articles on this that you'll find. He's our staff biochemist. So I commend the articles he's written about dinosaurs and birds on our reasons.org website. And incidentally, we're less than 2 weeks away from launching our new website. And unlike our present website, it's going to be very easy to search and find articles on our website. So I'm looking forward to it myself. I'm going to be able to find all the articles I've written, for example. So I'm excited about that. But yeah, take advantage of that. And also, we had Dave Sargent 2 years ago give some talks in our paradoxes class on why birds could not have naturally evolved from the dinosaurs. And the reason why is people see similarities. There are dinosaur species that could fly, just like birds fly. And you notice that birds have scales, just like dinosaurs do. Look at the legs of birds. They have scales. So people say, hey, that's what dinosaurs have. But the real debate, as Fuzz Rana says in his articles, is when we compare dinosaurs to birds, are we seeing common descent or are we seeing common design? That they do have designs that they share with one another. And this could be evidence of a common designer as opposed to evidence that they both evolved naturalistically from a common ancestor, tens, hundreds of millions of years previously. And what both Fuzz and Dave Sargent have done is said, yes, there's similarities between birds and dinosaurs, but there are also major differences between birds and dinosaurs. And the differences are of such a nature that it basically establishes, again, we're looking at supernatural intervention. And incidentally, I'm not saying that there isn't some natural process going on. I do believe God created the different species of life so that they could adapt to changing environmental stresses. And so every creature is capable of microevolution. It's just that they're not capable of macroevolution. Although in the case of viruses and bacteria and other microbes, we do see that they're much more capable of change than, say, the higher species of birds and mammals. And, people have claimed that we've actually been able to document, speciation events for birds. But the best evidence is seen there. I'm not all that impressed about what they basically say. Hey, here's a single bird species that exists in this mountainous region. And some of the birds fly over the mountain range on the other side. And when they get on the other side, they begin to experience microevolution. And when they meet birds from the other side of the mountain, they refuse to mate with them. And that's referred to as a speciation event, because now you've got two distinct species where members of one will not mate with members of the other. The real test, though, is that reversible? And we've seen that with a field experiments. that if you gradually reintroduce these birds to one another over time, they will begin to mate with one another again, basically demonstrating they're all part of the same species. But for example, what we see with the birds that you don't see with the dinosaurs is the birds have these long hollow bones. Their bones are designed to be very lightweight yet structurally strong, which means that the birds are much more capable of flight. The dinosaurian birds are basically capable of gliding. But we notice with birds is that they're capable of taking off from the ground, flapping their wings in such a way as to gain altitude, even when there's no updraft. Yes, they can glide, but they're also capable of flying long distances. And the way their cardiovascular and respiratory system is designed is that they're actually able to take oxygen in to their bodies when they're breathing in and when they're breathing out. We mammals can't do that, but birds can. And why is that design there? That design is there to enable birds to be very efficient in the use of energy in order to sustain flight. And we notice there are bird species on planet Earth today that are capable of flying from the Antarctic to the Arctic every year and back. And that's because they have these anatomical design features that permits them to take in oxygen continuously and to use that oxygen in a very efficient way to sustain flight. And their body structure is designed where they're capable of being able to have this light body structure that still is strong. And then the brain structure of birds is radically different than the brain structure of the dinosaurs. That birds have small brains, but the neurons are packed very densely together. And many bird species have the same architecture for the brain that we see with humans, which explains why certain bird species actually rank as the most intelligent of non-human animals. Charles Darwin predicted that the most intelligent non-human animals would be the great apes. But field experiments now tell us that wild crows and wild ravens far outstrip the intellectual capability of any of the great apes. But this also separates them from the dinosaur species. I'll stop there because if you want a whole lot more, again, I commend the articles written by Fuzz Rana.
Thank you. Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas asks, when Satan tempted Jesus, he had access to multiple dimensions of time when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Do all angels have access to multiple time dimensions, or is Satan special?
Well, it's a bit speculative. We do know that the angels have access to dimensions we don't have. So whether Satan was giving Jesus his vision of all these animals or all these kingdoms, he may have done that through an extra time dimension. He may have done that through extra space dimensions. He may have done that in a totally different way. Being an angelic being, he would have those capabilities. The Bible does tell us that Satan is the most powerful of God's creatures. He's the most powerful of the angels. He is the most, and the angels are the most powerful of all the beings God created. So yes, he is more capable than other angels. And people who've done research on demonology, the fallen angels, recognize that some have greater powers than others. And the Bible tells us it's also true of the righteous angels. Evidently the seraphim, the cherubim have greater capabilities and powers than other angels would possess. And then you got the archangels. They again have a greater power. So there is a hierarchy amongst the angels, but exactly what powers each possesses, the Bible doesn't give us specifics. I think we'll be able to learn those specifics when we join with them in the new creation. But people who've had contacts with angels can tell us there's no doubt that they are more powerful than we are. There's no doubt that they can come into our dimensions, but also leave our dimensions into a different dimensional realm. But exactly what that realm was like, we really don't know.
Thanks. Jay Arizona asks, there are several YouTube videos claiming that Muhammad prophesied current events that have come to pass. What is the difference between what the Quran prophesies and what the Bible prophesies?
Basically, the specificity. And there's a book that goes into this in detail, written by a medical doctor, William Campbell. And interestingly, the Muslims have sued him for publishing the book because, of quote, they claim it disparages Islam. And so the book is no longer available, but I do have a copy of the book, and we got another copy at the office. And he's done a good job basically comparing the Bible and the Quran. But hey, you can pick up the Quran for yourself. I've read through the Quran, and what strikes me about it is, number one, it's highly repetitious. Keeps saying the same thing over and over again. It kind of reminds me of the Mormon scriptures, not only in its repetition, but the fact that it has a high-sounding spiritual tone to it, which kind of turned me off when I first read the Quran. It's like, if this is really from God, why is it going overboard to prove that it's, why all this spiritual language? Why not just tell us directly what's going on? And that's what's remarkable about the Bible. It gets very specific, giving you names, dates, and places. It has an air of humility, as opposed to an air of esotericism that you see in the Hindu Vedas or the Quran or the Mormon writings. And yeah, Muslims claim that this book, the Quran, is filled with predictions, prophecies of future events, and future scientific discoveries. But when I read through it, it's like, I don't really see it. What I see is a lot of vague statements so vague that I can see, for example, one of the more famous ones, Muslims claim that the Quran predicted that men would walk on the moon. But if you actually go to the text they're talking about, it does mention man on the page, and it does mention the moon on the page. But there's nothing in there that says that these men would walk on the moon. You just simply see in the space of about 1,000 words, well, here's the word man, here's the word moon, and somehow Muslims link that together to claim this is predicting, that the text is predicting men would walk on the moon. Matter of fact, they even tried to claim that Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon, became a Muslim through his experience of walking on the moon. And I contacted NASA, and they said there's no truth whatsoever to that claim. That's not the case. And so, I see no evidence of predictive power in the Quran whatsoever. Now, do I have proof that they have false prophecies in the Quran? I don't have that either, because the writing is so vague, you can't go one way or the other. But yeah, when a Muslim says, here's a prophecy in the Quran, I say, well, actually, let's look at it. Let's see what it says. And every time that I've challenged a Muslim on this, I come up with something that's so vague, you can interpret it any way you want. Very different from what you see in the Bible, where the prophecies of future historical events and future scientific discoveries are extremely specific. And that was a major factor of my coming to faith in Christ, seeing that the Bible really did have predictive power. And looking at the Quran, I did not see any predictive power in that book.
Great. Mark Durham in Southern California says, the news this week reported that there is evidence that Neanderthals could understand and elicit speech. This conclusion is based on examination of the hearing anatomy in the skull of a Neanderthal. Although they had hyoid bones, their throats were much shorter than humans, and they probably squeaked at best. How could they have had languages as humans do? Or sorry, could they have had languages as humans do?
Yeah, great question from Mark there. And my colleague Fazal Rana has written an article on that, basically addressing the claim that the hearing bones indicated that Neanderthal may have had speech capability. And just like with Mark addressed, well, Yeah, the hearing may have been acute, but where is the anatomy within the throat, the vocal cords, the voice box, the larynx? Where is that, the tongue, that would enable them to be able to have a significant vocabulary of spoken words? And so when we look at the anatomy of the Neanderthal head and throat, we realize that, no, this can't be the case. They may have been able to hear words. And it's kind of like the animals we share with right now. Notice that, say, for example, with parrots, they have the capability of being able to hear our words. They can even emulate our words. They can copy our words. But notice that they're not capable on their own of putting these words together to make a meaningful sentence that's distinct from what they just heard over and over again from human beings and repeated. And we argue that Neanderthals are in the same category. They would have had difficulty. They would not have been anywhere near as capable as parrots, for example, in being able to repeat sounds. They simply lack the anatomy to be able to do that, whereas parrots have the anatomy to do that. And the fact that they had this hearing capability, I don't see that as evidence that they had speech capability. And as Fuzz has pointed out in his articles, when we look at the skull of Neanderthals, we see that it's missing the brain structure that would be necessary to support complex language. So of all the species of life on planet Earth, we're the only ones that have had the capability of developing and using complex language and developing symbols to communicate that language, not only through spoken word, but through art and literature and written words.
Okay, Ronald Hawking from New York asks, what does Paul mean in Romans 3:25? And that, you want me to read that?
Yeah, I got it right here. I'll look it up. Romans 3:25. God presented himself as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Perhaps I need to start in verse 23. Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So it's basically making the point here that God is a just God, and that when offenses have occurred, those offenses must be paid for. And it's basically referring to the fact that were all these sins that were committed by humans before Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, and how those sins were left unpunished, but they were paid for by the future event of Jesus dying on the cross. And so Jesus' death on the cross indeed took care of all the offenses committed by humanity, past, present, and future. And I might do this next week on Sunday. I've developed a little illustration, basically showing you a little animation that shows you how it's possible that Jesus dying on the cross could actually atone for all the offenses committed by every human being who ever lived, past, present, and future. Excuse me. Anyway, it's making the point that God simply cannot, ignore sin. It has to be taken care of. It has to be paid for. It needs to be paid for in order that God can have an unhindered relationship with human beings. And when we celebrate communion, when we break the bread and eat that bread, it symbolizes the fact that when Christ's body was broken on our behalf, that paid for our offenses and allowed us to come into the presence of God the Father unimpeded, where our sins would not block our capability of having a relationship with him. But then we drink the wine, or the grape juice. And that basically symbolizes that there's power in the blood. The shed blood of Jesus Christ not only gives us access to God the Father, we can have a relationship with God the Father, it actually allows God the Father to give us power. There's power in the blood. And so we can come to the presence of God thanks to Christ's broken body, thanks to his shed blood. We can now receive power from God to live the Christian life. It's because of that shed blood that the Holy Spirit indwelling us can give us a desire and the power to live the Christian life and step by step have our character transformed into the image of Christ. If there's a follow-up, I'll be happy to take it. But if that will handle everything, that's great.
Okay. I don't see a follow-up. So Jerry B. asks, did Satan fall because he saw what humans would someday, that humans would someday be more powerful than him and didn't want to be part of that plan for us?
Well, there's been a lot of speculation amongst Christians about what was it that caused Satan to rebel against God. All we really have in the text is that he wanted to be like God. He recognized the power that God had given him and said, hey, I can be equal with God. So his desire was to be like God himself, to be able to create, etc. And, you know, he's the creature. God is one that created him. And so Satan refused to really recognize that he was not on the same level as God. And he wound up convincing a third of the angels to join him in his rebellion against God. And so Satan is on a mission to replace God. And, you know, God is basically using the righteous angels and humans. Now, there has been speculation that Satan may have been aware that God intended to create human beings. Satan was created long before humans showed up. It tells us in Job 38:7 that the angels are witnesses to God laying down the foundations of the earth, which tells me they've been around for at least 4 billion years. God may have even created them before he created the universe. But I think Satan would have had at least an inkling that God was going to do something like creating us human beings, because we see in the Timothy and Titus, that God began his works of redemption before he created anything. And so I think Satan would have had some hints that there's some future creation is happening, and maybe he did become jealous of what was going to happen. However, the scriptures are clear that we human beings are lower than the angels. And so even in the new creation, I don't think God is going to grant us powers that will make us more powerful than the angels. But it says, because you're the recipients of my grace, we get to experience the grace of God. The angels have to be content to observe or watch the grace of God. Because of the training we humans are receiving, we're going to be placed in a position where we'll be judging, teaching, and ruling over these creatures that are actually more powerful than us. Now, are we going to get some powers? I think we will. When we get our new bodies, we're going to find that we have capabilities we don't have right now. And I'm not saying it's not possible that when we get our new bodies that we'll actually have greater capabilities than the angels, but the Bible does not say that. What it does say is, at least right now, the angels are much more powerful than us. And, you know, the consensus amongst Christian scholars, there will probably always be a distinction between the angels and us. They may have more powerful capabilities, but we have the benefit of being trained in a manner that they've not been trained.
Okay, that's our last question, Hugh. If you want to start moving over into the...
Yeah, we can move into the web meeting. That'd be a good thing to do because we're close to that time anyway.
Right. Want to make an announcement that you're going to be out on April 11th.
Yes.
And Ross Hoagland will be doing a presentation on the origin of life.
All right. So Ross Hoagland will take my place on April 11th. I'm going to be teaching at the Glenkirk Presbyterian Church, which is a church that's not far from here. And I've now had both my vaccination shots, so for actually having me appear in person to teach there. The congregation will be socially distanced, but I'll actually be there in person. And we're looking forward to having in-person meetings for the Paradoxes class. We're going to continue the Zoom feature, but we're going to be able to meet again. But I can tell you this, I encourage you to get vaccinated, because we will be meeting not at Christ Church Sierra Madre. The room that we've been using is going to be demolished and replaced with a brand new facility. It's going to be a great facility. It'll be a place where we can meet again. But in the meantime, we're going to need to meet at the Reasons to Believe headquarters a few miles from the church. And for that to be possible, the leaders at RTB have said, anybody who's vaccinated is welcome to come in and be part of that meeting. So yeah, hang on to your vaccination card, encourage you to get vaccinated, because that's going to be your ticket to attend the meeting. And we're probably not going to have the in-person meetings until maybe the end of April. I mean, here in California, they say by the end of April, everybody over 50 will be vaccinated, and people in vital industries, like food service, medical industries, they'll be vaccinated as well. So that means we'll have at least a third of the class that will be vaccinated at that time. And that's enough for us to start. But that's going to be the key. When we have at least a third plus of the class members vaccinated, we'll begin a meeting again there in the facility. I'll give you more news of that as the time gets close, and how we can participate. So, okay, with that, let me pull up the screen share again so I can show you the URL. So this is the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And we get in the web meeting, we're going to be doing what we did the last couple of Sundays, practicing what I call elevator apologetics, or I could call grocery line or bank line apologetics, or you're in any kind of line where you're waiting and you know you've got a few minutes, and you know, people start talking and you get to talk to strangers. And so the elevator apologetics, we're going to talk about, you're talking about somebody, they discover you're a Christian, they're not yet a believer, and they say, well, you know, you think God created life. I think life came from a bunch of molecules bumping into one another in a warm pond several billion years ago. That's where we came from. And you've got maybe 2 or 3 minutes to respond. So I'm going to ask various ones of you to role play that. So we'll go into our Zoom meeting. And if lots of you join us, I'm going to actually break us up into groups, because that way it'll be a little bit easier if each of us have time to do that. Okay, that's the URL you're going to need to get into meeting. I'm going to shut down the webinar. You'll go into the web meeting and you'll be put in a waiting room. Give me a minute or two to move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. And once you're in the web meeting, turn on your camera, turn on your microphone, start to get to know one another, find out what kind of ministries you're involved in or what kind of questions you're engaged in. And then we'll get started with our role plays. So with that, I'm going to exit. Stop the share feature, and I'm going to end the web meeting, and I'll see all of you in the webinar. See all of you in the web meeting.